Amen. Thank you, Michael. I wonder if you'd pick up your Bibles, please, and turn to Joshua chapter 1.
The first nine verses of Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Great Sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
A couple of years ago, I think it was in 2006, I was asked to speak at a conference in Sydney, organized by the Brethren Movement. I think it was a Strength in Unity conference, and the theme of the conference was Conversations about the Future. The keynote speaker was Mark McCrindle, and he's from a Brethren background, and he'd done a lot of research for the conference, and I was the Bible teacher at the conference. That was my job, to expound the scriptures. But the whole conference, it was very very interesting couple of days, because the whole conference was organized as a conversation, a kind of intergenerational conversation. So the breakout groups were organized from different, a kind of mix of different assemblies around New South Wales, with different ages in the groups, and just listening to one another, just discussing various questions together. And the group I was in, there was a young lawyer in his mid-20s, and I just remember the conversation. It went something like this. He was relating his experience in the Brethren movement. He was a hotshot lawyer in the city, and he still attended a Brethren assembly, and he was just relating this experience that on a Sunday morning at their main meeting, they would break bread, which is what they do in Brethren churches, and afterwards have morning tea together. And the custom was always that the kids would drink juice and the adults would have coffee. And this particular Sunday morning, this guy decided he'd like to have a cup of coffee. So he went to the coffee table, picked up his cup of coffee, and got slapped on the wrist by a formidable Brethren lady, and was told to go back to the children's table. Now, this was a young guy in the city, in his mid-20s, a hotshot lawyer in the city. And it was just, it's just an extreme example of the problem that not only the Brethren, but many denominations have. They wonder where their young people go, why they go to other churches, to charismatic churches and so on. They just wonder why they're losing their young leaders, and it's a problem that many denominations have, making room for emerging leaders. How do you make room for emerging leaders? Well, God knows how to do that. Look at this chapter here from Joshua chapter 1. Look at the way in which it starts. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aid, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you, and we'll follow that through, but it's just interesting to just pause there for a moment. Joshua was Moses' MTS apprentice. There are a number of references in the book of Numbers to the way that Moses and Joshua sort of shared ministry together. And I think that's, we're all sort of sold on that. We, certainly in our sort of context in Tasmania, that's how we've sought to plant new churches. We realized early on that if we were going to plant 100 new churches in Hobart, which is what we're planning to do under God together, then we need to have ministry teams, and they're going to come from our own congregations. We have to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, but they're not going to just drop out of heaven. They're going to come from our own ministry. And the way that's going to happen is by doing ministry together, sharing ministry, and then making room for emerging leaders. And that's what's happened here, really, with Moses and Joshua. Moses is kind of, Joshua has been sort of recognized as Moses' colleague and successor. And now Moses is dead. And it's time for Joshua to step, as it were, into the into Moses' shoes, in a way. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, what we're told here is that after the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. That seems a bit sort of obvious, doesn't it? that's, surely everybody knows that. It's sort of... It's news headlines, isn't it? I mean, you've got the funeral there in Deuteronomy chapter 34. The obituary is written, and everybody knows that Moses is dead. So why does God say to Joshua, Moses is dead? It's not just stating the obvious, because I think really what we need to understand here is this, that as long as Moses was alive, they couldn't move forward. You remember how God had... told Moses, because of that episode where he sort of, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. God had told Moses that he'd see the land. You know, he could climb up into the mountain and see the land, but he would never enter into the land. So as long as Moses was alive, they couldn't move into the land. But now Moses, my servant, is dead. So it's more than just stating the obvious. There's this is a moving on moment, isn't it? Moses, my servant, is dead. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. There are four books in the Bible that begin that way. Obviously, the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses. Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua. 2 Samuel, after the death of Saul. 2 Kings, after the death of Ahab. And just, I don't want to labor the point too much, but it's just an obvious point, but it's a point that's worth noticing. People come and go. Leaders come and go. Enemies come and go. Notable leaders like Moses and Joshua, but enemies of the gospel, like Saul and Ahab, they come and go. Someone has said that God buries his workers, but carries on his work. Now, we just need to stop and just think about that a little before we get into the passage properly. Just think what that means for a moment. It means this, that none of us is indispensable. None of us. I remember reading an article years ago, I think it was in Ministry magazine, I think the title of the article was the... overcoming the Superman syndrome. Don't know if anybody else read that. It was years ago now. Overcoming the Superman syndrome. I think that's a real danger for potential church planters. And I'm sure the assessment process will flush it out, if it's there at all. The Messiah complex, you know, the Superman syndrome, it's really easy to recognize. I mean, you just need to add a few more questions to the assessment process. You know, like, for example, do you ever get an overwhelming desire to leap over tall buildings in one bound? How do you feel about, you know, do you see yourself as the rescuer, the one who just, you get a buzz from actually solving people's problems? See, I think we need to start here because it's a subtle thing, isn't it? Obviously, if you're going to be a pioneer church planter, you're going to need to be something of a kind of Superman. You're going to need to be an entrepreneurial sort of guy. You're going to need to be able to think outside the box and all the rest of it and do risky things. But you need to realize that you're Clark Kent, not Superman. You need to understand that. In fact, you must realize that you are Clark Kent, but you mustn't even put on the cloak. Jesus is Superman. You're not. Well, Jesus is God-man. You and I are dispensable. We'll be gone. I'm 62. I can't believe it. I'll be gone before you look round. So will you. And nobody will remember that we've even been here. We're just cogs in the machine. We're just links in the chain of what God is doing in the world. All flesh, Isaiah says, all men are like grass. All their glory, even the glory of Moses. And what a glorious leader he was. What a vigorous old man he was. He was still climbing mountains at the age of 120. It's probably what killed him. But what a remarkable man, what a remarkable leader Moses was. But Isaiah says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower falls, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever. The Word of God. That's what it's about, isn't it? It's not about you. It's not about empires or denominations or leaving a legacy. It's about the Word of God. Continuing. So Moses, this great leader, has gone. God has removed him to make room for an emerging leader. Joshua. Why, again, see, this is important, I think, for us. I mean, I think we need to start here because I think we need to be humbled in this whole process of church planting. We're just ordinary people. Some, you know, but there are lots of different gifts, lots of different abilities, but we're just ordinary people in the end. And it's important not only for us as well, but it's important for our people. Just to think about this for a moment, but to understand this. Because I've seen, and I'm sure you've seen this as well, I've seen churches flounder and almost destroy themselves in a futile attempt to embalm the past. Part of my job at the moment is traveling around the denomination and going to different places. I won't tell you where this actually happened, but it was only a couple of weeks ago. And talking in a particular place, we were talking about a particular church in our denomination, and they'd come up with a vision statement. And this was their vision statement. With the right man, we are confident that our church will be restored to its former Presbyterian glory. That's what I mean by embalming the past. It's funny, as we were traveling around, there was another little church called Little Hope. Little Hope Baptist Church. I hope there's nobody here from Little Hope. I think we should call some of our Presbyterian churches No Hope Presbyterian Church. If they're going to come up with vision statements like that. I mean, the theme song could almost be, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Which is, of course, a great description of God, but a terrible vision statement for a church, isn't it? Now it's time to move on, God is saying. Stephen, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Pork Roger, something like that. He, in his little commentary on Joshua, he says this. He says, "The stick in the muds always wanted to be yesterday, and the movers and shakers want it to be tomorrow. Where are the people who want it to be now? Where are the people who want it to be now? Moses, my servant, is dead now. Now then." You see, it's much more comfortable living in the past. And or for that matter, in the future. And we can learn from the past, and we must learn from the past, otherwise we'll repeat the same mistakes. So we ought to read church history. And we ought to be inspired by some of the things that God did in the past. It's good to do that, but you can't live there. And it's good to dream about the future. In fact, not much point being a church planter unless you can dream and envisage how things are going to be. We've got to do that. We can learn from the past, and we must dream about the future. But how are we going to rise to the challenge of today? That's the question, isn't it? Somebody's, you know, that did the little cliche, which you usually find in school assemblies. The headmaster gets up and he says, the past is history, the future's mystery, and the present is a gift. That's why we call it the present. Well, but it's true, isn't it? Is that how you see the present? As a gift from God? This is where we are. We might want to live in the 18th century, in the glory days. Or we might want to, you know, envisage what's going to happen down the track. But we're not there. We're here now. And the challenge for us is to... We've got 22 million Australians out there who need to hear the gospel. It was very interesting, wasn't it, that session this morning, listening to all those statistics and seeing what's happening in Australia. There was a survey done recently in the UK. I think Tim Chester talks about it in his book Everyday Church, where 70% of the population of the UK have said that they would not envisage ever attending a church in their lifetime. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a huge challenge. I mean, there may be people out there who haven't sort of given up on God. They've given up on the church, but they've got no intention of darkening. It doesn't matter how good our meetings are. It doesn't matter how good the music is. It doesn't matter how impressive the facilities are. The majority of Australians have got no intention ever of coming to any of our meetings. So it's a huge challenge, isn't it? Because we've got to go to them. We've got to reach them. We've got to win them for Christ. And that's going to take an awful lot of courage. How are we going to do that? Where are we going to get the courage from? Where are we going to get the strength from to do that? It's a huge task that God has given us. And it is great that we've got the Genevan push here in Australia. It is great because we can't do it on our own. We've got to do it together. And it's great to have a gospel-centered movement so that we don't have to, you know, squabble about all the secondary issues, but we can come together on those truths that are necessary to salvation. It is really good that we can see that happening. But it's still a huge challenge, isn't it, that we have in front of us. And we need all the help we can get. I'm not sure what the chute is, whether it's a parachute or whether it's one of those, you know, slides that you go down. I'm not sure. But some of you are in the chute. Some of you have come along. I don't know if you've been put in the chute by someone else or you've voluntarily stepped into the chute yourselves. Well, good on you, because I've not been through that process, and I've looked at some of the questions, and it's pretty scary. And I admire your courage to put yourself through the chute. Perhaps you're going through that process this very weekend, you're deciding. You've got big decisions to make. You're deciding to leave a secure job, perhaps, maybe a secure ministry position. for a very uncertain future as a pioneer church planter. And it isn't just you, it's your family, it's your kids that you've got to consider as well in all this. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? It's a scary decision to make. Maybe you've been called to take on a new sort of position. Perhaps you've been called to take over from someone else. Perhaps you've got some very big shoes to fill. You've been brought into a situation, a new situation in ministry. Maybe you've been called to break new ground, and you're very conscious that people think that you are Superman, that you're coming to the rescue, but you know that you're only Clark Kent, and you're very aware of your limitations. How are you going to do it? Where is your strength going to come from? Where are you going to find the courage to make these decisions? Well, here in this chapter, in these verses that we read just now, three times God says to Joshua, be strong, be courageous. Be strong and be very courageous, he says one of those three times. And it's not just a mantra, if you like, for Joshua to repeat. So he gets up in the morning and says, be strong, be courageous, be strong, be courageous. I've got to be strong today, I've got to be courageous. It's not that. There's content, there's substance to these exhortations. There are three things that I just want to try and bring out and try and apply if I can. What's the substance of this exhortation to Joshua? Be strong and courageous. There are three things. There's the promise of the land. There's the power of the word. And there's the presence of the Lord. That's where we're going to get our strength from. That's where we're going to get our confidence from in this work that we're talking about. The promise of the land. That's verse 6. The power of the word, verses 7 and 8, and the presence of the Lord, verse 9. So let's just look at those three things. First of all, the promise of the land. Look at verse 6. Be strong, God says to Joshua, and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. You know, this isn't a wild goose chase that you're on. This is my mission. This is my project, God says to him. I, you're going to lead these people the next step on, as it were, in my mission, in my project. It's a very old promise, of course, isn't it? It predates Moses. It goes right back to Abraham, and you remember Genesis chapter 15, for example, one of those chapters in Genesis. You can read about it there, the promise of the land. Let me just remind you of some of the verses there. Verses 18 and following. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. And then earlier on, you notice in verse 16, he says, God is saying to Abraham, to your descendants I'm going to give this land. But in verse 16 he says, your descendants will come back here in the fourth generation, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So this is an ancient promise. And there's justice and mercy in this promise, isn't there? Do you see? God doesn't deal with people arbitrarily. God is not sort of arbitrarily sort of kicking the Amorites out of the land to make room for his favorites, the Israelites. That's not how it is. The God of the whole world will do what is right. He will always do what is right. He is just. He is holy. And so he gives these people space for repentance, 400 years to get their act together before he judges them and uses the Israelites as instruments of his judgment in driving the people out of the land. God is a holy God. He is a just and a holy God. But he's not. This isn't unfair. This isn't ethnic cleansing. This isn't God playing favorites, because he warns the Israelites, if you read through, I think, Leviticus, he warns them that if they commit the same kind of sins that the Canaanites are guilty of, then they'll receive the same treatment. And not only that, when they actually get into the land, as you know, if you read through Joshua, you find that there's Rahab there, and there are the Gibeonites there, and there are Canaanites who get saved. And so we mustn't see this in a kind of nationalistic or racial sort of thing, as if God was sort of just booting out one nation to bring in his favorite nation. It's not like that at all. God does everything right and just and in his own time, and he organizes the affairs of this world. He brings down nations and raises up nations. We've seen that. We're seeing it in the Middle East right now. We saw it a few decades ago when communism came down like a deck of cards. Nobody could foresee it, but God did it. And he did it so that the gospel could go into those places. And so here is God making this covenant with Abraham, promising Abraham's descendants that they would eventually enter into this land at just the right time and in just the right way, as, in their case, instruments of God's justice on those pagan nations. But there's another interesting thing about this promise, the promise of the land. It's, I don't know if you've noticed this or seen this before, but never in the entire history did Israel actually occupy all the land that is described there. Look at verse 4. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. So that's sort of, I suppose in modern day terms, that's Israel, that's part of Lebanon, Syria, Iraq. Not even in the days of Solomon did they occupy that sort of territory. God promised them much more than they actually occupied. Now, it seems to me that there's a lesson there as well. I think it's part of the character of God, that he's an incredibly generous God, isn't he? God always, you know, what's that little phrase that keeps cropping up in the New Testament over and over again? How much more? Did you love that phrase, the how much more of the gospel? God hasn't spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How much more with him shall he freely give us all things? There's that generosity that you know, you think of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, is it, where he says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly, hyper abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or even think. God is a God of incredible generosity. He's able to do immeasurably more than we can even imagine. And so we've got our plans and we've got our schemes and our projects. And we've imagined what Australia might look like. We've imagined what our cities might look like. But God can do immeasurably more than that. I love this, the old story about the farmer. Do you know that story? Preacher's story about the farmer who was a really generous guy, and he gave very generously to his church, and his friends could never understand how he could give so much away and yet at the same time remain so prosperous. And one day one of them asked him, "We can't understand. You give far more than the rest of us, and yet you always seem to have more to give." "Oh," he said, "it's easy. I keep shoveling into God's bin, and God keeps shoveling into my bin, but God has got the bigger shovel. God has got the bigger shovel." That ought to encourage you. That ought to give you strength to make the kind of decisions that you're making. God is a God of boundless generosity. He promises far more than we can even imagine. That's certainly been our experience in terms of church planting. We've not had any kind of outside finances. We've no financial resources in Tasmania, certainly in the Presbyterian Church. And yet, the Lord has allowed us to plant, well, between us, 8 new churches in Hobart. We've seen 24 guys go off to train for ministry, come back to Tasmania. You see, I think our experience has been that if the vision is biblical, if it is right, and if it is communicated properly, money flows to the vision. God has plenty of money in the pockets of his people. And when that the vision is right, God supplies the resources that are needed for that. God promises here these people so much more than they actually took. He's not a penny-pinching God. He's not a small-minded God. He's promising them more than they actually took. Our vision is Vision 100. It's the 10% vision. We'd like to see 10% of the population of Hobart under the gospel. So we need 100 new churches. That's what it is. Well, that's pretty niggardly, isn't it? 10%. What about the other 80%? No, 90%. God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, not just 10%. But maybe there's another side to this. You see, the Lord's given them the land. It's the inheritance that he's promised to Abraham and his descendants. And you notice how he puts it here in these verses. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. And then we have this description of the extent of that territory, which they never really fully occupied. But he says, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Every place where you set your foot. The land is their inheritance. It is, they don't deserve it. It's a gift from God. It's grace. But it has to be received by faith. They have to go into that land. They have to go into it step by step. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this isn't name it and claim it. Well, it is name it and claim it, but it's God who names it. This isn't the prosperity gospel, although it is a prosperity gospel, isn't it? Because God promises Joshua that he will be prosperous and he will be successful, but in everything that God has promised. So this isn't, you know, you just name it and then claim it. This isn't just you dream it up and then God will do it for you. No, no. God promises Joshua success and prosperity, but that success and that prosperity is defined by the gospel. And it's all grace, but it has to be, the ground has to be taken. It has to be received by faith. You've got to cross that Jordan. You've got to set foot in that territory. You've got to drive out those nations, Joshua, if you're going to get that inheritance. Just flick on to chapter 18, or let me flick to chapter 18 for a moment of Joshua. And there's some, when the land, the inheritance is actually eventually being divided out there. And you notice there in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 18, the whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the country was brought under their control. But there were still 7 Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, how long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? And I feel that I want to ask that question. As I go around our denomination, I want to say that to our people. How long are you going to wait before you possess your inheritance? See, our inheritance is in Christ. We are co-heirs with him. And God said to his anointed, to his Christ, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's our inheritance in Christ. And here we are just wanting to fill our churches with Presbyterians, when God's promised us pagans. It's difficult to distinguish the two sometimes. I love, somebody said about Presbyterian, sorry, this is because of my notes, but somebody said about Presbyterian, it's a great adjective, but it is an idolatrous noun. It is. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? And people keep coming and say, oh, we're Presbyterian. I say, well, I'm sorry about that. We're Christians. We may happen to be Christians of the Presbyterian variety. That's good. But we're Christians. We're evangelicals, in fact. Evangelical should be the noun. We're gospel people. We may happen to organize our church in a Presbyterian way because we're convinced that that's the biblical way to do it. I mean, obviously, Moses was a Presbyterian. You know, I was just preaching on Numbers chapter 11 on Sunday, where Moses got, you know, he's sort of burnt out by the sheer weight of responsibility on his shoulders, and he starts complaining to God, and so God makes him a Presbyterian and sends him 70 elders. As a punishment, of course. Sorry, I'm really going off on a tangent here. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that our inheritance is in Christ. We're co-heirs with him, and God has promised him the heathen for his inheritance. We were hearing from Mikey this morning, or yesterday morning, from Acts 18, about how Paul went to Corinth. And he was ready to quit, ready to give up after a time, discouraged, opposition, and ready to quit. And then God says to him, I have many people in this city. How dare you quit? How long are you going to wait before you possess your possessions? God is saying to us, you know, here in Melbourne, I have many people here in this city. They were chosen before the foundation of the world. They were given to my son to save on the cross. I have met more than you know, more than you can count. In fact, we know that in the end, you know, the elect will not be the chosen few or the chosen frozen. There will be more than can be numbered. More than the sand upon the seashore. More than the stars in the firmament. There are loads of them out there. Paul, you better stay. And Paul stays for another 18 months. And he goes looking for the elect. How? By preaching the gospel. That's how you look for the elect. Calvin said a great thing. He said, Christ is the mirror of our election. I mean, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Do I sort of x-ray my soul? Do I take my spiritual pulse? No, I look into the mirror. I look to Christ. That's how you find the elect. You preach Christ. Like Paul did to the Galatians, before whose eyes Christ crucified was portrayed. We go to the people and we tell them about Jesus, crucified for their sins. And that's how God gathers in his elect. I love that verse in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul reminds, he's left Titus on the island of Crete, which is a tiny little Mediterranean island, much smaller than Tasmania. And guess what? Paul left Titus on that island, the island of Crete, and he gave him a vision 100, didn't he? Because there were, according to Homer, there were 100 cities on the island of Crete, and Titus was told to appoint elders in all those cities, and so to complete what had begun there, to see in all those centers of population, gospel churches. Anyway, I love the way Paul opens that letter to Titus. He says, he calls himself a servant of God. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why am I a servant of God? What does it mean to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Listen to what he says. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Why am I in ministry? Why do I want a church plant? Why am I a servant of the Lord? because I want to see God's elect come to faith. I know I'm not on a wild goose chase. I know that God has chosen before the foundation of the world more than can be numbered. And I am a servant of the Lord for that purpose, so that God's elect might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know the truth that will lead to godliness. And so our nation will be transformed by born-again believers living out the Christian life. Isn't that part of the vision? That's what we're here for. But then maybe, of course, there is another reason why the promise of the land was not fully realized under Joshua. Obviously, the reason is because it's still waiting to be fulfilled in Christ. That's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us, isn't he, in those chapters, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Remember how he talks there about, he says there's a rest that remains. If Joshua had given the people rest, then why does the Bible tell us that there's another rest, a rest that remains for the people of God? You read about it in Psalm 95. There's a rest that remains. If Joshua, if this promise of the land was fulfilled and exhausted in what Joshua did, then why does the Bible tell us that there's a rest that remains? No, the promise still stands. It's interesting, isn't it, that, as you know very well, the name Jesus is the name Joshua. It's the same name. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? Come unto me, he says, and I'll give you rest. The promise still stands and ultimately, of course, is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. But you get a taste of it, don't you? When you come in repentance and faith to Jesus. Come to me, he says. Guess what? The powers of the age to come into your present existence. You taste the powers of the age to come. You get a foretaste of the promised land, celestial fruit. You enter the rest. So what I'm saying, I'm not saying it very well, but what I'm trying to say is this, that this ancient promise has its contemporary fulfillment now in the preaching of the gospel. We're not ancient Israelites. We're not instruments of God's judgment on pagan nations to conquer them and to drive them out. No, we're bearers of good news, aren't we? Joshua was told to conquer the nations. Our Joshua tells us to convert the nations. Joshua was told to drive them out. Our Joshua tells us to disciple them. To make disciples of all the nations. This earth belongs to God. The world, its wealth, and all its people. Now that should give us courage, I think. We're not on a, it's not some risky experiment that we're about. This is the promise that God made. In fact, he says, you see what he says there? He says, I swore on oath. As if God needed to do that. As if the God who could never lie had to put himself on oath. But he did. Is there anything more certain than that? So, the promise of the land. But how is this promise to be kept alive? How is this promise? You see, let's just think about it. Let's not underestimate the enormity of the task that Joshua faces. He's got to get this entire community of... I mean, some people estimate that there's probably 2 to 3 million people in this community. I mean, some would argue with that and say that's far too many. But many of the commentators say, well, it must be the case that there's as many as 2 to 3 million people travelling here through the wilderness. And any strategist, any military strategist would tell you that it is a very complex operation to get a company of that size across a river that's in flood with the enemy on the other bank waiting for you to arrive. It's not an easy operation. And don't forget who these people were. These were the people who had caused Moses such grief that he despaired of life. He asked God to take away his life. He couldn't cope with it any longer. And not only that, Joshua had been over the other side. He was one of the spies, so he'd seen that there were giants in the land. He knew that there were huge obstacles in the way. He knew that there were great challenges ahead. And so it's no small task that God has given him. There's an old lady in our church in London who used to say to me, she'd say, how are you, Peggy, this morning? She said, oh, my get up and go has got up and gone. Well, that's where these people, their get up and go had got up and gone. They were demoralized. They were not ready for this sort of thing. And this task, you see, that Joshua has been given, it's huge. He's got to get them across. He's got to unite them for a start, because 2.5 tribes have settled down on the east side of the Jordan. And he's got to get them all across. He's got to get the 9.5 tribes across, but he's got to convince the 2.5 tribes that they come across with him as well, so they can come back afterwards. But they've got to act together. He's got to unite them, and he's got to mobilize them, and he's got to establish his own leadership. He's got to step into the shoes of Moses, and they are pretty big shoes to fill. And he's got to come out from behind the shadow of Moses. And it's interesting in chapter 1 of Joshua that Moses is mentioned 11 times. Moses, my servant, is dead, but he's still around. He's still very much there in chapter 1. I remember a friend of mine was a minister in Sandfields, which is where the doctor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, not Doctor Who, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones began his ministry in Sandfields in Aberavon in South Wales a very long time ago. And this guy, who was a contemporary of mine in college, went to Sandfields eventually as a minister. And he was telling me that one Sunday night, well, quite often on a Sunday night, he would go to the door to shake hands with the people as they were going out. And there's one little old lady who would always say to him, "Good night, doctor." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones hadn't been in that church for over 50 years. But he was still there. And it was like that for Joshua, you see, stepping into the shoes of Moses. Moses is still here in this chapter. 11 times he's mentioned. And Joshua's got to establish his own authority and claim his own authority here to lead these people forward. How is he going to do that? Well, look, we're told, aren't we, in verses 7 and 8. By the power of the word. Let me hurry up with these points. Do you see what he says? God is saying to him, be strong. You may have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan, or you may not have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan, but you have got a promise on oath from God. That should give you courage. How are you going to actually keep that promise alive? How are you actually going to fulfill that promise? Verses 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. The 5 books of Moses. It's interesting. I haven't got time to look at these references. I've written a few down, but there are a number of places, aren't there, where we're actually told Moses wrote it. But for example, when Joshua fought the Amalekites and the Amalekites were defeated, God told Moses to write that down for Joshua's sake so he could read it. The account of the defeat of the Amalekites, which he himself was involved in. And there are a number of places like that in the Pentateuch where we're told that Moses was told by God to actually write down the things that were happening. And now this book that had been written by Moses, this book of the law, God says it's not to depart from your mouth. It's interesting, isn't it? My wife's a librarian. No, I mustn't tell you. Well, you know the joke about the blonde who went into the library and asked for a cheeseburger and regular fries and a Coke. And the librarian said, "This is a library. This isn't McDonald's." So she said, "Can I have a cheeseburger, regular?" you've got to be quiet when you go into a library. You're not supposed to read out loud. I mean, that's the library. That's a very, very, very modern thing. It's not how it should be. It's not. I mean, we read to our kids. We read out loud, don't we? We try all the different accents. We do all the different voices. It's fun. They think it's fun. That's how the Bible is to be. It's great to see that article in the briefing just recently about reading the Bible out loud, reading the Bible together. That's how we should do. That's how Joshua is to lead these people into the conquest of Canaan. The word, he's to meditate. Again, even that's not quiet. You think he's got to have a quiet time. But there's nothing quiet about a quiet time, because the word meditate means to mutter. It's literally, it's to mutter. He's got to mutter the word. Not like the Muslims reciting the Quran. Not like the Jews at the Wailing Wall in some kind of sort of ritualistic sort of way. But to mutter it in a way that he's thinking about it, and he's looking at how he's to obey it and how he's to put it into practice. Isn't that what church planting, isn't that how the kind of churches? I mean, we say to our people when they come to our congregation, there are three ways that you can get into this church. You need to be here under the regular preaching of the Word of God. You need to get into a small growth group where we study the Bible together and ask questions. And you need to be in some kind of one-to-one relationship where people are reading the Bible. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says? Again, he's reflecting on this whole episode. You see, where a whole generation perishes in the wilderness, and he reflects on that. And he warns these Jews for Jesus, these Hebrew Christians, he warns them. He's in verses 13 and 14. He says, they had the gospel preached to them, just as you've had the gospel preached to you. And he warns them that unless they have someone to encourage them every day, unless you have someone who will speak the word of God to you every day, then you may not survive. Isn't that what he says? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Unless you've got someone who, a colleague, a spouse, or unless you've got someone who is actually, not just once in a while or once a week, but every day, speaking the word of God to you, you may not survive, you know. You might find that there is an evil heart of unbelief growing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let this word of Christ dwell among you richly, Paul says to the Colossian church. I love what Matthew Henry says about that. He says it's like having a rich aunt coming to stay, and you have to sort of get the house ready, and you know, every part of the house is enriched by this rich aunt, all the furnishings. You have to throw out the old sofa and get something more comfortable and so on. And Matthew Henry says that's how it should be in church, that the word of Christ should be like that. It should enrich everything that we do. That Colossians 3:16 thing is in the same place as the Ephesians 3:16 thing, isn't it? So Paul says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching one another and admonishing one another and so on. But Paul in Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly and do all those things. What is the test of a Spirit-filled church? It's a church where the word of God enriches everything. What is the test of a Spirit-filled ministry? It's not what comes from the pulpit, it's what's happening in the pews. What is the test of my ministry as a preacher of the gospel? It's not the teaching that I give my congregation. It's that my congregation are muttering the word of God and murmuring it to one another and working out how to put it into practice. And Spurgeon said, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. That's how we're to do ministry, isn't it? That's how we're to church plant. the ministry of the word, we have this word must not depart from our mouths. We don't meditate by sitting cross-legged on the floor and emptying our minds. We fill our minds with the word of God. As Chesterton said, you open your mind as you open your mouth in order to shut it again and digest. So this is where we're going to get our strength from. This is how we're going to find courage to go on. God's given us a promise. He's given us a book. And lastly, and there's a third thing here, isn't there? There's the promise of the land. There's the power of the word to unleash the word in our ministries, in our congregations. There's a power there. But the third thing is this. There's the promise of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Remember hearing about I think it was Richard Pratt in one of his talks talking about a little kid who'd gone to he'd gone to the swimming pool, and he saw this, he witnessed this, he saw this little seven-year-old kid going up to the top diving board. His father had coaxed him up to the top diving board, and there he was. He got on, right on, like Mr. Bean, you know, that little Mr. Bean movie. When he gets right to the end, and he's ready to dive, and he just can't do it. He's just scared. He's terrified. And he has to make his way back down the ladder, right back down to ground level again, much to the ridicule of his friends and some of the older teenagers who were there. And his dad has a word with him, and eventually the little kid goes back up again. Climbs right back up to the top diving board, goes right out to the edge, and waits. And then his dad actually dives into the pool. And the little seven-year-old goes back, and he runs out, and he hurls himself into the pool and lands on his dad, and they both get thrown out. But do you see the point? There's a power in presence, isn't there? Because his dad was in the pool ready to catch him, he got courage from nowhere. Because of the presence of his dad in this. It wasn't just something that he was doing out there on his own. His dad was involved in it now, you see. And so he was given courage. That's what Joshua is being told here. It's a huge task you've got. We've got. But I'm going to go there with you, he says. I'll try and be as quick as I can. The thing that always sort of moves me is that passage in Exodus where, you know, after the golden calf episode, and God comes to Moses and he says, well, basically he says, I'll keep my promise, but I'm not going with you. Do you remember that in Exodus, I think it's chapter 33? The Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt. Go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, and all the others. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. You know, a lot of people are quite comfortable with that, aren't they? A lot of those people we were talking about this morning out there, they're quite comfortable. Say a prayer for me, Padre. I'd like to have my child done. I feel like asking sometimes, you know, rare or medium or well done. There are people who sort of have that. So, you know, they don't want to have some connection with God, but they don't want to be too close. They want to keep him at arm's length. There are people like that, aren't they? They want what God can give, but they don't want God, really. Now, that's where a lot of people, from what we are hearing this morning, that's what a lot of Australians are. They want what God can give them, but they don't really want God. They'll keep him at arm's length. But, you know, sometimes we can be like that. John White says that God's photo has a place of honor in the boardroom. He's chairman emeritus. And we don't even miss him. So we have our 5-year plans and our 10-year plans, and we're carried along by our own momentum. What's the point of having God's promise without God's presence? What's the point of that? You see what Moses says there in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14? He says, we will not go unless you go with us. And that really ought to be the motto of Geneva, shouldn't it? We will not go unless God comes with us. I'm an old Welsh preacher in the old days of the Calvinistic Methodist connection, when they used to have these assemblies out in the open air, and this guy had been, he was supposed to be preaching, and nobody knew where he was. And somebody was sent to find him. They went looking for him, and they heard him. He was in some boarding house somewhere. He was in a room, and the door was locked, and he was talking to someone in the room. He was saying, "I will not go unless you come with me." And they thought, well, there must be someone in there with him. And they knocked on the door, and they knocked on the door, and eventually he answered the door, and there was nobody in the room. He was praying. Is that how you go to preach? Oh, I've got the talk done now. There's many other things. I've got the Bible talk already. Have we descended to that? It's not just preaching. It's everything we do. Unless God comes with us, Catherine Booth, you remember that interview that she did with Parkinson? This is the granddaughter of William Booth. She was interviewed by Parky, and she was asked about some of her early memories, and she said, I remember going out on the streets and came back, been evangelizing and handing out tracts and everything, and came back, and my grandfather said to me, "Well, Catherine, how did you get on?" And she said, "Well, I did my best, Grandad." "Catherine," he said, "your best is not good enough. In Christ, you can do better than your best." See, there's no way we're going to evangelize Australia. Just us lot. There's no way. But in Christ, this is His mission. It's His project. It's in Christ we can do better. We can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even think. See, that's what Jesus... the promise of God's presence. I'll finish on this, but I know I keep promising that, but... Don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to be revivalistic here or mystical or anything like that. But there is such a thing as the felt presence of God that we need to covet that. Back in the 1859 revival in Wales, there was a man called David Morgan who became one of the leaders of that revival. That was a huge thing. He was a very ordinary man with very ordinary gifts. He was down to preach on one occasion, and the people were concerned because he was such a boring preacher, and the crowds had gathered, and they were just afraid they might be a little bit disappointed. And so they started to pray for this man, and apparently this is the way they prayed. Some old guy, because they can be quite colourful characters there in Wales, and one of these guys sort of stood up and prayed out loud for the preacher. "Oh, Lord," he said, "David Morgan, he's just a tattered old sleeve. Put your arm into him." That's all we are. We're just tattered old torn sleeves. Some of us, perhaps sort of designer. Some of us, you know, look a bit better than others and a bit more gifted than others. But really, in the end, we're just tattered, torn sleeves. And we need God to put His arm into us. We need God to clothe Himself with us because it's His work. That's why we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Because we dare not go unless God comes with us. It was said of David Morgan that, in fact, he said this himself in his diary. He said, one morning I woke up, I went to bed as a lion. I went to bed as a lamb and I woke up as a lion. And for 3 years, God accompanied his ministry in the most extraordinary way. Hundreds, thousands of people were converted. And then he said, just as suddenly, I went to bed a lion and I woke up as a lamb. And it was the same old David Morgan, same old ordinary tattered old sleeve again. See, we're dispensable. We're no great shakes. We're not Superman. God can dispose of us if he wants to. He can put us to one side. It's his work. We need him to come with us. And Jesus says, I'll go with you. It's not the promise and the going go together, don't they? Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Dick Lucas said about that, it's the order, it's go and lo, it's not lo and go. So don't misunderstand, I'm not saying, look, we have to wait for revival or something, or we have to wait until we have some special experience or something, and then we'll go. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is this, is that as we go, we realize how hard people's hearts are, don't we? It's as we go and knock on doors, we realize that nothing is going to happen unless God comes. And isn't that what Joshua found? As they cross the Jordan, the next chapter, the very first thing they find, what do they find? They find that God's already been there ahead of them. And they find Rahab, and she knows all about their God. And God's already opening a door, a conversation for Joshua and the others. And that's what we find. That's where our courage is going to come from. That's where our strength is. The promise of the land, the power of the word, because we've got to go with the word in our mouth, and the presence of the Lord. Unless he comes with us, we dare not go.